So, and two, I want to show you the continuity between the Old and the New Testaments, especially in their depiction of who God is and our understanding and relationship with Him. But the third and the most important thing I wanted to do tonight is to reinvigorate and to inspire your prayer life, okay? And kind of broaden your horizons, broaden your excitement. Here we are beginning another year as a group and as a church, and to kind of just look at some of the possibilities and some of the different framework, again, like I talked about last week, developing a framework for understanding prayer that energizes praying. Because I think a lot of times we have a framework or understanding about what prayer is. It's not very energizing towards praying. It doesn't make us want to pray. We kind of just, okay, I guess I will. Or maybe it's a crisis, so I think I will. Or, oh, I hear a sermon, I need to. Or some other kind of pressure from the outside. The intrinsic motivation to pray is not there. And I think that that lack of motivation comes from having the wrong belief system or assumption about how prayer works, our role in it, and whatever. Okay? So just like last week, we went through several stories in the Bible and pulled out some ideas about building a framework for interpreting dreams. I want to do the same thing with prayer. Now, I don't want to get deeply theological or anything. Just kind of want to do a quick survey of some of the key stories and moments in the Scriptures, and then just pull some of those things that we can see out of that, and then also invite you to look at prayer in a different light, and then discuss just some different forms of prayer that maybe some of you aren't very familiar with, that I have found helpful over the years, and also in my dialogue with Christians from other traditions. So first, the key story I want to anchor everything is the story that Paul himself anchors a lot of the stories in, and that's Abraham. Okay, so the Abrahamic relationship with God. So when we see Abraham, he's first visited by three angels, right? And this is the point when Abraham comes and the angels tell him, and it's clear that these angels are what's called a theophany. This is God, kind of pre-incarnate Christ kind of story. These angels tell him, well, you're going to have a son. And well, then after the story, the son and Sarah laughs and all this stuff. He walks with the angels, and then suddenly, and the text is very strange here, it's no longer three of them, he's just talking to one. And it's very clear this is Yahweh that he's talking to. And thus begins probably one of the strangest kind of conversations with God and a human that, unto that point, even if you go back to Noah, with Noah, God's like, build an ark, and Noah's like, okay. And then God says, stay in the ark. He's like, okay. But all there's no give and take. There's no dialogue with Noah, right? But with Abraham, it's different. It's a different relationship. So here's Abraham talking, and the angel of the Lord, or Yahweh, is telling him, okay, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham is classic. He's like, well, hang on a second. What if I can find a few righteous people in it? How about if you find, you know, just a few people in it, maybe you won't destroy it. And so you know the story. He continues to bargain, you know, in typical Middle Eastern fashion. He haggles. Right? Just like when you go to the souk, how much is this? 10 KD. Oh, 5 KD. No, 4 KD. Well, no, it's 10. Okay, 5, 6. You know. Both people walk away mad and disgusted with each other. But here he is. He's bargaining with God. And so that's a key text because that sets up, because Abraham is called the father of faith. And we often connect the understanding of Abraham as the father of faith because he willingly offered up Isaac as a sacrifice, and it was a, you know, kind of a typology of Jesus, and so that's why we think Abraham is the father of faith, or that, oh, he believed for Isaac. Well, I would say that there's more content to Abraham being the father of faith than just those specific actions. It's the type and quality of the ongoing relationship Abraham had with Yahweh that makes him the father of faith, not just that he didn't waver at the promise, right? Which is an ongoing relationship, right? Not just that he offered up Isaac on one afternoon. There's more to his life than just those particular actions that we often credit to him as being the father of faith. So, and I think that the key point here, why he is that, is because of this nature of this relationship. He was not afraid because he understood the radical humility of the Lord, that God himself would even be open and available to argue. And I think he understood that because God himself came down and was open and available to talk to him. And if he was talking with him, then surely he could be argued with, right? And I think it's that quality that we see in Abraham. So fast forward a few hundred years, and you get to Moses. Now, we all know the story of Moses, and he goes out to Sinai. He's a shepherd. He sees the burning bush, and he goes up to the burning bush. And you have a repetition of something very similar to what we saw in Abraham, and that is Moses argues again, right? He's not just he doesn't just acquiesce and say, hey, I'm going to do it fine, sure, I'll do it, whatever you say. He's like, well, maybe you could find somebody else. I don't really talk that well. My tongue's kind of, I mumble, I stutter, I got a problem. And again, God is very compassionate, works with him, provides help for him. But it's a genuine give and take, even at the burning bush. Later on in their relationship, God is telling Moses, after he brings the Israelites out, and they're there at Sinai again, God says, I'm going to wipe them all out. And then Moses says, well, hang on a second. That'll look really bad if you kill them all. Maybe. And again, you have Moses' understanding of what that action of God's would do for his reputation prevailing over God's initial plan. Okay? That's just what the text says. Now, theologians have danced around that issue for thousand years and hundreds of years, and Christian theologians are the worst because they'll say, well, God was just kind of pretending. He was just pretending that he was going to do that to test, to see what Moses was going to do. Well, that makes God a liar and Moses an idiot, right? It's a genuine conversation. I believe it was fully in God's heart to wipe them all out. I think he's like, this is it, I'll raise him up on Judgment Day. I know that, Jesus is going to take care of all this. So I can, I'm just done with it. I'll start all over. I think it was a genuine desire on God's part, and that was his original plan. And I believe Moses changed his mind. And so we have two instances of, the father of faith and two of the people who are, really high up as far as the beginnings of our faith. And they both have a relationship with God that is argumentative, confrontational, and fancy word here, warning, dialogical. It means there's give and take on both sides. And so I think what we see from those two narratives is that, or actually four of them, that prayer is between two actual people making decisions together, influencing each other's thoughts, emotions, and actions. That's genuine biblical prayer. That's the standard I think we see operating in Abraham and we see operating in Moses' assumption about how reality works, about who God is. Any deviation from that, I believe, is unbiblical and definitely unchristian. Okay? Are you with me? Make sense?
Yeah. As a matter of fact, can you say that again? Prayer is...
Prayer is between two real people where each, through the communication, they change and act upon each other's beliefs, actions, thoughts, and feelings. There's a real give and take going on. Okay? And that is genuine, real prayer. If that's not taking place, and the other thing that we see from that is that there is a dialogue. It's going both directions. Okay? There is some communication this way and communication back that way and a response and another response, an initiation and a response. Okay, it's going back and forth. Let me make sure I'm on my notes here. So if we fast forward again from Moses. So what we have to keep from as Christians is this idea that we heard on a TV show this week that I think it's sinister, it's satanic. And that is prayer doesn't change God, prayer changes me. That is a lie. That is absolutely unbiblical. It's incorrect. It negates Pentecost. It negates the heart of God. It's total rubbish. It has nothing to do with real reality. Okay? This was on a TV show, but I've heard that my whole life. I believe even there's some great Christian writers that have even written that before. Prayer doesn't change God. It changes me, right? Kind of like
change the situation. It changes your feelings.
Your feelings about the situation or whatever. So there's no. You don't see that in Moses' life. You don't see that in Abraham's life, right? Like Moses isn't talking to Yahweh, going, well, you're going to do whatever you're going to do. I just want to feel different about you wiping out the Israelites. Because that's a pretty big difference, right? I'm out here in the middle of the wilderness with 3 million people, and then maybe tomorrow I won't be. That's not a change in myself. That's definitely a change in my reality, right? That's a change. That's not, hey, I'm just, you know. He was bargaining for a nation. He wasn't just kind of doing a self-help thing here. He didn't pick up, you know, a book at the Christian bookstore, How to Be a Better Man in 5 Days, and if I pray these prayers, I'll be a better person. It was genuinely the survival of the Israel nation on the line. This wasn't a... If he didn't change God's mind, then we wouldn't even be having this conversation, right? So that's just bunk, okay? So any deviation from that definition that we've already started to outline, just from looking at Abraham and Moses' life, and I'm only calling attention to those two right now because those are the ones that are lifted up by the New Testament itself, saying these people are models. These people, they give content to what we're saying. When we say prayer, when we say a life like this, when we're saying faith, these are the people that we're talking about. A lot of people in the Old Testament, but these are kind of the highlight reel. So if we go on, what about in the New Testament? Because I'm afraid that in my conversations with Christians, their prayer life is actually less interactive than what was in the Old Covenant. Even though we celebrate every Sunday that we've got a new covenant, we have Jesus, we have the Holy Spirit, we are grafted in, and all these things, the interaction and what I hear when I have conversations with other Christians, their prayer life is basically kind of just, well, God, I know you're going to do what you're going to do, and blah, blah, blah. And so they tend not to pray. It doesn't really, you know, there's no energy behind it. There's no faith that anything's going to happen when they do pray. Again, it's this kind of, I'm processing aloud so I can be transformed inwardly to fall in line with the divine will or some kind of other rubbish like that. So they should be spurred on. And if that's kind of where you are, I'm not trying to be mean or anything, you should be encouraged from the Old Testament. I mean, I haven't even gotten to the life of Jesus yet, but you should be inspired from just the Old Testament that God invites a lot more give and take than you realize. Like, he puts a lot online between our conversations with him. It's not just a, hey, I'm going to do whatever I'm going to do, and you can come along if you want to. It's, you know, I've really left a lot of the boxes empty until we come along and check them off together. And some of those boxes aren't going to get checked off if we don't check them off together. And so we see prayer again. There's a line of this understanding of prayer, as I defined it there, just taking that from the story, kind of pulling it out, distilling it from those stories, that follows through in the New Testament. You have Anna in the temple praying, right? And it's her prayers that it intimates, at least in the New Testament, it's her prayers that bring the Messiah in that time frame. I mean, she's prophesying it, her and also, you know, Anna at the temple, and then the old guy, what's his name? Zechariah. Zechariah, okay. And he prophesies as well. And those, so you have two people who are praying in there, again, believing that their prayers make a difference, that what they say and their activity of doing prayer is going to bring about some kind of change, not just, hey, I'm going to do it and go through the motion because I'm supposed to. And so we see in Jesus' life then, who was trained as a rabbi, which is why everybody called him a rabbi, right? It's not like he went to a seminary and did a rabbinical training, but for the most part, in his community, he was trained in a way that rabbis would have been trained, which is why he interprets Old Testament passages in what we call a Targumic or a Midrashic interpretation. He's obviously trained in rabbinical kind of things. That's why he gathers people around him, and that's why everybody calls him rabbi. Okay, so you see a very distinct line of continuity between the Old Testament and Jewish understanding of who Yahweh is in the life of Jesus. So you have Jesus, his prayer life is very active, very, very active. And we get a glimpse in the Gospels of Jesus' prayer life. We have him, you know, he has 40 days in the wilderness, right? We see him blessing food, like even the loaves and the fish. You know, he breaks them apart. He's like, I thank you, Lord, for this. We see him just kind of spontaneously talking to God, like, you know what? I thank you, Lord, that you've revealed this to the unwise and the unlearned and babes. He's just kind of speaking out loud. At Lazarus' tombs, he cries, and then he speaks out loud again to God. So we kind of eavesdrop on some of these activities. He spends all night in prayer before he gets his group together, before he gets the apostles together. And so it says in several other passages in the Gospels that he would get up very early and go away to pray. So there's this kind of discipline that he had with this. And so what we see too is that the apostles, seeing the life of prayer Jesus had, they came to him and asked him, how should we pray? Which was a very common question for disciples to ask a rabbi, because they're the rabbi, right? You're trying to learn a pattern of living from the rabbi. And so they observed that he was praying and it was doing something in his life, and that things were changing around them because of this prayer, that he had a real relationship with God. And so they asked him a very good question, you know, how should we pray? And so Jesus answers, and his, of course, you know what the response is. But first I want to highlight the fact that when they came to Jesus and asked him how to pray, they knew that the way he was praying wasn't some kind of mystical thing that was inaccessible to anybody but him. They didn't think that Jesus was doing something really special. They knew he was doing it. They just wanted to know how. Okay? It wasn't that they thought that his way of praying and his relationship with God was out of reach. That's why they asked. Okay? So they saw him doing it. They saw things changing. They saw the relationship. They saw the difference. And so they asked. So it was completely accessible. Right? So we can, in a way, because they're asking Jesus how to pray, they're actually praying to Jesus to teach them how to pray, right? I mean, they're requesting God in the flesh to teach them how to pray. And so the response is what we call the Lord's Prayer. Now, people always get, you know, well, it's not really the Lord's Prayer because it's the Apostles' Prayer, because Jesus, it's not really Jesus' prayer, because if it was Jesus' prayer, he wouldn't say, forgive me of my sins. And then people get real technical about, well, Jesus was sinless, so he couldn't have prayed a prayer. Well, regardless of all of that, what can we learn just in a brief survey of looking at the Lord's Prayer? Some other things, you know, kind of connect to that can fill out our picture of what prayer is. We also need to remember that, you know, from the earliest times in the church, the Lord's Prayer was used liturgically again and again and again. Some of the earliest records that we have about the church is that they were using the Lord's Prayer as part of their personal and corporate devotion. So we can't just say, okay, well, the Lord's Prayer, that's really helpful, and then move on like it's just kind of sitting there. But I think oftentimes, you know, Bill Johnson made us all aware that when Jesus says on earth as it is in heaven, that also includes healing, right? I mean, I think that's the first time I ever heard that interpretation, that when Jesus says on earth as it is in heaven, are there sick people in heaven? No, so there should be no sick people here. And so that was the first time I'd heard the Lord's Prayer linked to kind of healing and praying for healing. But I think there's more going on in the prayer than just that. And so just from the first two words, right, our Father, we realize that prayer, even if we're doing it individually, is corporate still. It's our Father. He's not just my Father, you know. He's our Father, which means we're brothers and sisters. And, you know, my sister's mother-in-law used to always say, my papa, my papa. Yeah, he is your papa, okay? And I get that kind of sentiment and devotion, but he's not just yours, right? Like, he's ours. He's our Father. He's not your papa and you have a special access to him. We all have the same access. So it's not, it is ours. So it's communal. And Father, the very basis of prayer, is a familial relationship. This isn't some higher power that has to be appeased. It's an invitation into a very family relationship. So Jesus sets it up for the apostles immediately, right back to Abraham, because Abraham and Moses would have argued with their fathers, just like they argued with God. In fact, where do you think they learned how to argue with God? Probably from arguing with their dad all the time, right? So Jesus sets it right back, all the way back to Abraham. You know what? The type of relationship that you can start your prayers with is the same type of give and take of relationship you can have that you have with your own parents. Bam, right there. I'm sure that probably blew some of their fuses. Probably not. Maybe the apostles were kind of like, okay, you mean kind of like Abraham and Moses, right? Okay, I can follow that. We're the ones that come back to it and like, wow, that's kind of heretical. So in Aramaic, the word prayer, they use different metaphors for prayer. One is to set a trap, to make a trap. Okay, so what Jesus is doing here is he is not just giving them some words to pray. Okay, you gotta get this. It's not just some words to pray. It is an exercise to go through in order to position your heart and your mind to set a trap to catch the thoughts of God. That's what he's giving them. That's what they were really asking. Now remember, these are apostles, right? They didn't come to Jesus to say, you know what, I have a lot of existential angst. I have a lot of inner turmoil that I could use some help with. I mean, the Romans, they're really bad people. I don't really like them very much. And I'm sure if I did some kind of psychoanalysis, if we could find a couch somewhere, Jesus, we could just sit and talk this out a little bit. They weren't interested in that kind of introverted, looking in the inside, introspection. You don't see any kind of that reflective thought in the apostles, right? I mean, what do you see? When they come into a town and the people are like, we don't want you here. They're like, let's call down fire from heaven and burn them all up. That'd be awesome. And you see the apostles come to Jesus going, hey, when you have your kingdom thing going on, can I be at your right hand? These weren't your, I'm just going to go sit in my closet and pray about things a while, and then I'll be changed and come out. They're looking for power and influence and access and favor. They're not looking for, hey, you know, just teach me how to stay in the situation that I am, but accept it. Please just teach me that. And he understood that when they came to ask him, well, you know, how do you pray? They were asking basically, how do I plug into the divine? How do I do what you're doing? How do I hear from God like that? How can I go from being this fisherman to a prophet? How can I do all this stuff? And Jesus tells them how to do it. And he tells us the same thing. It's with the relationship with the Father, right? Which is why later on Jesus is saying, look, don't, you know, the Gentiles lord it over everybody. Don't be like that. He had to rebuke them for that kind of ambition. But at this point, he answers them. So he gives them an exercise, and the exercise is the Lord's Prayer to put them in the proper frame of mind to receive revelation from this Father. Are you with me? So it is an on-ramp into receiving divine communication. That's what the Lord's Prayer is. We stick amen on the end of it, and we go through it, and we're done. That's basically turning the key on. You got to drive that thing somewhere. It's not just, hey, I'm going to go through it. You know, kingdom, the power, and the glory. Amen. Okay, we're done praying. You know, we're done. That's half the conversation. And so I believe Jesus. Yeah, that you just barely got started. This was to frame it up, which is why in the liturgies of the Catholic, of the Orthodox, and the Anglican churches, it's at the beginning of a liturgy. It's not somewhere stuck on the end. We're going to pray it, and then we're all going to leave. Okay. It's there to create a space to receive divine communication. And that's exactly what Jesus gives them. Okay, so the next prayer that we see Jesus that is instructive for us when we're trying to develop kind of a biblical understanding of prayer and how it operates and what it looks like is Jesus in Gethsemane, right? So the first thing we see is Jesus takes other people with him to pray. That's the first thing. He takes three other people with him to pray. And then, after that, he goes in a little farther away. But you remember, he comes back and he rebukes the apostles for not praying with him. So again, we have this sense that this is a collective activity. This isn't just one person going out and doing something all alone. You see that, but it's balanced by a community of people that are doing it as well. Okay. Now remember, these apostles knew what they should have been praying. It wasn't like they, you know, he had taught them how to pray. Exactly. Remember, that's the key word thing. He didn't say what to pray, how to pray. He didn't say, you know, tell us what to pray. That'd just be a bunch of words. They said, teach us how to pray. And then the Lord's Prayer is what they give them, which is an exercise, not just a script. So in Jesus' prayer at Gethsemane, you know, you're familiar with it. He says, you know, may this cup pass from me, but not your will done, but, you know, not my will be done, but your will be done. And that's typically, that's dangerous theological territory, right? And I'm not going to get into exactly what is the cup he's talking about. Some people say it's the emotions that he was feeling. Some people it's the betrayal that was getting ready to happen. Some people say, well, it's the cross, obviously. I mean, there's for every commentator, there's 15 different opinions about what the cup he's talking about and all this stuff. The important thing here is that this is genuine prayer, okay? Now, if there's anything in the history of humanity that was supposed to happen, the whole cross and resurrection is probably in the center, don't you think? I mean, that's one of those things that you kind of, that's non-negotiable, maybe. At least in retrospect from our perspective, we think that's kind of a non-negotiable kind of thing. And so whatever Jesus was talking about, you can have your own opinion on that. I don't really know. Maybe you think that's heretical to say you don't really know what he's talking about. But what we see is a genuine conversation of Jesus asking for something, fill in the blank, whatever you think it is, for something to change. That blows my mind. He's asking for this to change. Let's do this a different way. He's asking that because he genuinely wants it changed and he genuinely believes that it can be changed. Why else would he ask?
Right?
So it's not just, even though at the end he says, he gets to the point where he is, but not my will, but your will be done. He gets to that point, right? But there is still, even in that statement, there is still a desire for the change to happen.
Yeah.
Now, if Jesus thought that there was no way, that all the cards were off the table, that, you know, there is no change in God's mind, prayer changes me, it doesn't change God, why would he bother? What would be the whole point of getting that preserved in the Gospels? What would be the point of him even praying? It's completely useless. But what we see here is we have, just like Abraham, just like Moses, we have Jesus in the garden, bargaining with the Father to change his mind, not just change his mind, that is, in God's idea, like, God, change your understanding of this, but actually change reality and the circumstances about me to do this in a different direction than what maybe was intended to begin with.
Which is a pretty big deal.
That's a huge deal.
It's the the crux of salvation. So if he thought that there was a possibility that that could be changed, then why wouldn't I think that a visa could be issued? Or
a job changed.
Or someone, a headache could go. Or, right? I mean, the crux of the salvation of, that's a pretty big deal.
No, I mean, we could get into other theories about it. It's not necessarily anyway. That's something a different story. But but yeah, it's something that important, right? Like the cross and the resurrection. If that could be shifted and taken off the table and rearranged and put back on the table in a different way, what else? You know, some people are like, well, you know what? I don't even like that person, but God told me I'm supposed to marry him. It's like, I don't even like you, but God told me. I'm like, look, people, you know, Gethsemane, the cross, and the resurrection were up for grabs and discussion.
Yeah.
Your marriage partner is up for discussion. Or even worse, right? Well, no, the prophet came in. He told me this. The prophet came in. He told me that. So I have to do it. I have to believe it. Okay, look. The cross, Gethsemane, right? The cross and the resurrection were up for discussion. That prophet's prophecy is up for discussion. Okay? We can talk about it. It's not written in stone. Right? I mean, heck, even when God does write things in stone, what do people in relationship with him do? They bust the stone. Right? That's what Moses did. He wrote it in stone. I mean, we have that dumb saying, right? Well, it's written in stone. It was written in stone. He broke the stones. I mean, there's such a dynamic relationship with the Lord that he invites us into, and we get these glimpses. But I'm afraid that Christian theology has not drunk deeply enough from even these Old Testament sources and said, you know what? The way we picture this Christian God relationship, it's so feeble. It's me. I have really no say into the relationship. I just do everything he says. There's no give and take. He says it, I do it. He said it, I believe it. And then that's it. There's no struggle. There's no pushing. There's no wrestling. There's nothing. And you end up with a very flat, and you have a prayer meeting, and how many people show up? Is there any wonder? So, speed up here. So then the real Lord's Prayer is Jesus' high priestly prayer. The context is in, you know, John 14 and 15, and then, well, 14 through 17 is kind of the whole prayer. And we see some of the same elements in the Lord's Prayer. The emphasis in the real Lord's Prayer, Jesus' high priestly prayer, is relationship. He's praying for the relationships between the apostles and also between the apostles and the Father to be strengthened. Okay? So he's asking for strength in those. We also see an emphasis on the manifestations of the divine affections. I know that sounds kind of strange. A manifestation of the divine affections. The divine affections are faith, hope, and love, right? That's what God feels like every day. He's hopeful, full of faith it's going to happen, and he's loving. He wakes up every morning and feels that, right? And so you see in Jesus' prayer for his apostles the same thing, that those divine affections would be manifested in their lives. Okay? A result of this prayer, again, prayer should have some kind of result, right? This is part of the reason why the apostles asked Jesus to teach them how to pray, because they saw the result in his life. Mm-hmm. One of the results, and that is repeated later on in 1 John, is increased mutual affection for each other. Okay? And we see Jesus praying for that in that high priestly prayer. Okay? So Jesus' prayer shows us that when we pray for these things, God's response to us is an impartation and manifestations of these things. Okay? So we often think God communicates in words, right? Like, you know, we read the Bible and we're like, oh yeah, that verse just spoke to me. Or, you know, a prophet comes to town and he says something, and then 5 months later another person comes to town and confirms the same thing. We're like, oh, God's really speaking to me. And we typically think in very kind of, you know, cognitive communication categories. But here, Jesus is picturing the divine response as imparting a change in your affections, a change in how you feel about people. Because, let's face it, you know, our feelings often drive a lot of what we do. Hey, how come you didn't come tonight? I didn't feel like it. Well, why didn't you talk to that person? I didn't feel like it. Well, why didn't you go over there? I didn't feel led. You know, you heard Dan Muller talk about that. So our feelings are, they're a significant part of us that drive us or prevent us from doing things or whatever. So you have Jesus here saying that God's response, what I'm asking God to do, is to develop in them these affections that they will act like God, like the Father would in the world. And that's exactly what he's praying for them. And that's Jesus' prayer. And I think it's his continued prayer for us. So when we pray for something, and this is where there is some truth to prayer does change me. It also changes the mind of God. It's not, you know, prayer doesn't change me. Prayer only changes me. It doesn't change God. Is that it does change us, because God's response to our prayer is to fill us with his affection so that then we go about and act in the world in different ways, right? Like Jesus didn't just sit around and say, okay, God, multiply the food. He broke it and handed it out, right? He didn't just sit around and go, okay, Father, go ahead and kick this demon out of somebody and wait for it to happen. He actually spoke to the person and kicked out the demons. And then, you know, he went out and did things. He was energized by the power of the Spirit. And that's what God's response to us. Okay, so we see the same thing. Prayer between two people, between two parties who have a mutual interest, who are influencing each other. You see this throughout the Old Testament. You see it in the New Testament. You see Ananias talking to God. God says, okay, Ananias, I want you to go to Saul, the guy that was killing Christians before, and I want you to go, you know, welcome him into the family and lay hands on him and impart the Spirit. And Ananias is like, nah, I'm not going to do that. So even Ananias, right? Just this common, nobody knows who is Ananias. It sounds like pineapple in French, right? Ananias. Ananias, he's just kind of floating around, whatever. He feels like he could actually stand up and say, you know what, this is a bad idea, God. I'm not going to do that. Okay, Paul, right, wrote like 2/3 of the New Testament. Without him, we would probably not have a lot of our faith, right? Kind of a big deal, right? And his conversion was up for discussion. Uh-oh. But I thought I was supposed to just accept everything. Right? So here's an Ananias like that. But see, here's the thing about the Lord is that, you know what? He knows that he could talk you into it, right? And he would rather talk you into it than coerce you to do something. Or either just talk to you a little bit about it and wait, let the Spirit and other people. And he has other ways of getting people to do what he wants other than just trying to win an argument or just commanding you to go do it, right? So you see this give and take again, Ananias, hey, you know what? I'm not going to do that. Come on, I need you to go do it. Okay, I'll do it, fine. It's a personal relationship. And we talk about having a personal relationship with Jesus. Do we really have a personal relationship with Jesus? Or is it basically Jesus telling me to do stuff all the time and I just go do it? Because that's not very personal, right? That's not personal at all. Personal is both directions. Now, I'm Jesus is inviting us, I think, especially those of us who've known him a long time, to a place beyond just sheer obedience, right? Like, there's a place for obedience. You know, you just do what the Bible says. You forgive people. Well, duh. Like, you don't have an option at that point. But I think there's also an invitation, too, and especially connecting it back to the dream prophecy of last week, that, you know what? He is talking to us. What are we going to do with it? We're going to discuss it with him. We're going to discuss it with each other. Are we just going to let it fall and just move on? Are we going to push back when we get something and it's like, we don't like that, you know? That's a bad idea. We're going to push back on that. Or when something really good, or we get an invitation that seems overwhelming for us. You know, in the Lord's Prayer when it says, don't lead me into temptation, that's not like you're asking God not to take you into a strip club. That's not what it's talking about. It's, God, don't bless me so much that I'm not going to be able to handle it. Or don't open up an opportunity for me that I'm not ready for. It's actually a request for God to be less generous, because you know if he's too generous, it's going to really mess you up. So it's a prayer of humility. It's not, Lord, don't lead me into temptation. I mean, I don't want to see anybody in their swimsuits today. Oh, God. That's not what it's talking about. It's, please, I know you're generous. You're hugely merciful. You're really, really good. And you will spoil me if you give me too much. So just chill out on the blessing and let me deal with this thing here. But we often don't, we don't push back on anything. We don't push back on God blessing us too much. We don't push back on God, you know, kind of directing us to do something maybe we don't really want to do at that time. Or here's the crazy thing, is that it's not about being right or wrong. It's about the relationship. Because who was right in the situation between the Israelites, Moses and God? Moses won the argument. Changed God's mind. So I think God opens himself up to courses of action that he puts in a very gray territory. He's like, you know what? I can win this one or I cannot win this one. You can do it or not do it. It's not going to change much. The point is that we talk about it. I think that's an incredible place where he meets us. So we see that in Paul. We see that in Paul's life. We see that in the book of Acts. Paul's life does the same thing. So I now want to move into exploring some, did I say serious? And then Siri popped up. That's what happened.
Oh, it happened the other night.
So since hopefully I've encouraged you somewhat to think of prayer a little bit differently, yeah. I hope. And to not be afraid to push back, right? Because we know that the divine wrath is not going to fall on you if you say no, right? Like, this is a terrible idea, God. This is an awful idea. I don't like that idea. I don't like that person or whatever. Let's talk about it some more, okay? So what kinds of forms of prayer do we see validated by the New Testament, okay? And by the Old Testament and by the patterns that we've already kind of laid out. Now, the key kind of prayer that is valued by the Pentecostal charismatic branch of the church is spontaneous prayer. In fact, this has a long history in evangelicalism. If you put Pentecostal and charismatic underneath the larger umbrella of evangelicalism, and you go back to like the 15th century and the guy named Spener from Germany and the beginnings of the Pietist movement, these guys talked about heart religion. Prayer from the heart, as opposed to cold, formal, dead liturgy and ritualism. This was the beginnings of evangelicalism. And they are the ones that kind of poured this into the recipe, this idea that if it's spontaneous, that's more authentic and real than something that is liturgical or written or thought out or premeditated or whatever. And so what's happened is that idolatry, really, of spontaneity has filtered to us in the charismatic Pentecostal circle that if your prayer is not spontaneous, it's not real. It's not authentic. Not real at all. And so what we've effectively done is that we have cut ourselves off in the last 100 years of the Pentecostal charismatic movement, cut ourselves off from the other 2,000 years of Christian history about understanding prayer and moving in prayer and seeing God do things and communicating to God in different forms. Because we've taken spontaneity and enshrined it as, oh, if it's spontaneous, it must be the Spirit. And if it's not spontaneous, it must be something else, dead religion, blah, 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 blah. Okay? So first, we got to say, okay, spontaneity has its place. We see Jesus praying spontaneously, right? But you know what? The Psalms were the prayer book for the Jewish community, and they were the prayer book for the early church, and they're still the prayer book for a lot of Christian traditions in the world today. Okay? Written Psalms. So one form of prayer I dare you to kind of practice, and Bickle talks about this, pray, read the scriptures is what he calls it, is to just take some of the scripture words and then pray them back to God. Okay, so I think one of the problems I've had with spontaneity is I have nothing to say, right? Unless I, you know, the only reason why I talk anyway is that somebody pulls my chain and then I'm like, blah, blah, blah. But if nobody pulls my chain, then I tend towards just not saying anything at all. And then if somebody yanks my chain, then I'm like, blah, 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 at least for like, you know, for an hour, and then it's kind of like, then I'll go back and be my sullen self. But at least the Bible gives you words for it, right? So experiment with that. And to widen that out a little bit, there have been great prayers written by great Christians that incorporate the Psalms, they incorporate, you know, different apostolic prayers in the New Testament. Paul's written, you know, I pray that you may know the love of Christ, the greatness, the height, the depth, the richness of his love, and these kind of prayers. And to use those in both, maybe even as, if we can, if we can figure out a way how to work it in our normal Friday nights, to use those too, to get us into that place. Remember, when the apostles asked Jesus, how do you pray? Jesus didn't just say, well, whatever's on your heart, go for it. He didn't tell them to pray spontaneously. He's like, wait a second here. There is a certain frame of mind and heart that you need to aim towards, direct yourself towards, if you're going to pray to my Father. And this is how you do it, like this, right? And that's why it's such a great prayer, because it's a great exercise. I'm going to quit calling it just a prayer, because it's not just a bunch of words. It's an exercise to walk through to bring you into a place to hear from the Lord, which is why you should go line by line, right? Not just kind of jump to, don't, blah, 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 blah. Amen. All right, Lord, talk to me. You know, our Father, wait. And then go through it like that. So that's one thing. So spontaneous prayers, they have their place. Let's not throw out, you know, the proverbial baby with the bathwater. Praying the scriptures themselves, it's another form of prayer. Praying written liturgy, other people's writing that incorporates the scripture. For me, a great source for that is the Book of Common Prayer. Like, there's been times where, you know what, you don't often feel like praying. And sometimes you just got to, you do it as a discipline, because it's, I mean, you know, Bill Johnson kind of doesn't really look down on discipline, but he kind of, it's the backstop to, you know, your life should be onward and upward all the time. And yeah, I don't feel like that most of the time. So the discipline is important for me. And you see the apostles going to the temple to pray. You know, when they met the lame man on the way, that they, you know, silver and gold, I don't have any, but get up in the name of Jesus. What were they doing? They were going to the temple to pray. They were keeping a ritualistic habit. They weren't like, hey, they, you know, I guess it's Peter and John, right? Peter and John weren't sitting back at their house eating meza or whatever they're eating, saying, let's just stay here and pray, it's fine. No, they were actually going to a place and going through a liturgy on the place. Now, on the way, something spontaneous happened, and I'm sure after it happened, they probably just went on to the temple and did their thing. And what did they do in there? They prayed the Psalms. Jesus actually prayed the Psalms the night before he went to Gethsemane. He had been praying the Psalms with the apostles. There's three Messianic Psalms that are sung during Pentecost. And so they had just sung those Psalms, and then he went out to Gethsemane. So he had just participated in a liturgical service before going out to the spontaneous prayer of Gethsemane, right? So in Jesus' own life, we see this reoccurring thing. What does Jesus pray on the cross? Does he just give a spontaneous prayer? Help me, I need help. No, he prays a psalm. He begins, you know, my God, why have you forsaken me? This isn't Jesus' spontaneous, I feel really bad, this really hurts, I think I'll talk. It's, he's quoting a deeply ingrained word of God, the Psalms.
It wasn't Isaiah, no?
No, it's Psalm. I forget what it is, but it's one of the Psalms, yeah. So he's, in his deepest despair.
22.
Is it 22?
Well, Father, why are you forsaken?
My God, why have you forsaken me? So in his deepest, probably the most painful hour of his life, he doesn't fall back on, you know, spontaneous conversation. He actually falls back on this liturgical, memorized, written word that he had heard since he was, you know, probably just a young kid, right? And I think as, you know, modern Pentecostals, modern charismatics, modern Americans, we kind of... What good is that, you know? If it's not from the heart, it's not real or whatever. And we've made this division between if it's written down and you pray it, that's not real. But if you pray it and it's not written down and you say just about 1,000 times, Father, I just come to you today. I just say that I want to bring you, we just love you, Lord. We just love you. When you go to any charismatic service and you took the just out, you would shorten it from 5 hours to like 30 minutes. This is
being awful.
I know, I'm a rascal. So anyway, but
I just don't know about you. Just
but some people, I just we just love you, Lord. Just
Father God.
Yeah, and then there's you say, well, you know, why don't you just read this? This is really solid stuff. It's got an invocation to the Holy Spirit. It's Trinitarian. It's beautiful. It covers everything that you're trying to say. No, that's cold, dead formalism. I'm not doing that. It's like, what? It doesn't make any sense. So open up your repertoire. I love the Book of Common Prayer. It's got some great, great prayers in there. As I told you last week, this prayer about, Lord, keep me from an unprepared death. I mean, that's one that I pray. You know, when I feel like, you know what, maybe I hear, you know, like my uncle died, or I hear somebody that's my age that dies, and I go back to that, and that's something that I read in the Book of Common Prayer. Okay, so we have in fact, it wasn't really until the Protestant Reformation that this, again, the Protestant Reformation and then the rise of Pietism in Europe, that this, only the spontaneous prayer was worth anything. Luther himself called the Psalms the prayer book of the church. And as an Augustinian monk, he memorized all of them and would pray them every day, right? The Benedictines in Louisville, Kentucky, where I go to this monastery, they pray the Psalms, you know, all the time. And you get that. And what do the Psalms tell you about the nature of prayer? Is it, God, I'll do whatever you want, just tell me what to do? No. There's arguing, there's cursing, there's I'm frustrated, there's complaining, there's this rapturous joy, there's sensuality, there's humanness. I mean, the Psalms cover every range of human emotion. It's not just this narrow thing that we think is an acceptable form of prayer, right? I mean, when was the last time you were in a public prayer meeting and somebody was like, God, that was the stupidest thing I'd ever seen in my life. That was so dumb. Why in the world did you let that happen? That was ridiculous. I mean, that's biblical prayer. As opposed to, God, just thank you. Thank you that you're changing our hearts about this matter.
Nobody's going to pray in front of you anymore.
They're all discovering why I don't pray aloud very often. Like, no wonder he never prays on Friday night. Okay, another form of prayer, praying in tongues, right? This we're all familiar with praying in tongues. I think that's a great way to strengthen yourself in the Lord. It's an awesome part of our tradition. Let's see. Something that I think is helpful is Bickle's prayer list that he talked about, the fellowship acronym, and then he actually has three acronyms. I'll go ahead and I'll give those to you real quick since I'm doing this whole thing on prayer and I'm on a roll.
Did you have coffee?
I had decaf. So the first one's fellowship, and it's fellowship. The F is for fear of God. This will save you doing an internet search through IHOP's crazy website. It's like labeled IHOP, recent teachings, Mike Bickle teachings. Mike Bickle teachings. Search, I mean, it's, you know, 20 years of stuff. It's like, where in the heck is it? So fellowship is, the F is for the fear of God. The E is for endurance and perseverance.
Okay, you can't go super fast. You know.
These are big words.
Fear of God,
fellowship.
Okay.
So, caveat, Bickle's he says, look, if you don't have a prayer list and you don't have a scheduled time to pray, you won't do it. I mean, you know, when Bickle says something, I know, you know, Dave and I, kind of, Dave talks about Bickle all the time. We kind of roll our eyes a bit sometimes, oh, Bickle again, you know. He really is a good, solid guy. I mean, the guy's been doing this prayer thing. End time stuff, I'm kind of like, I have no idea what you're talking about, Mike. But when it comes to prayer, the guy's been in the prayer room, he's prayed a lot over the last... I would listen to him and a monk any day of the week, right? A nun, a monk, and Mike Bickle, I would listen to any day of the week about anything about prayer because they definitely have got more experience than I do. So when Bickle talks about prayer and he says, if you don't have a prayer list and you don't have a schedule, you're not going to do it. I'm going to go, okay, I need a prayer list, I need a schedule. And when he said prayer list, the first time that I heard him teach on this, I thought he meant like a list of people you're going to pray for or a list of things you were going to pray for. But that's not what he meant. So
wait, is that L, list?
The list is actually these acronyms that he prays every day. And this is in the book that he calls it. I'll get the L. The first L is the light of your glory. Glory. that glory.
Gold.
So that's, you know, favor and blessing. So I bless other people. That's what he's talking about there.
Oh, is that what that means? Mm-hmm. Can you just type this up?
Actually,
for us?
No. Actually, we
gonna send it on the chat.
Yeah, my Wi-Fi is off, so I'll send it later.
I'm recording it anyway. Okay. So, the other L is love. The O is for, you ready for this? Good branding, right? One thing focus, right? Because I have the one thing conference, so the O is one thing. A one thing focus on building up the kingdom. In line with that scripture that talks about seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things will be added to you. So there's the one thing focus with the O. The W is worthy, but this isn't I'm a worm and I need to be made worthy. It's, you know, Lord, adjust me in my life so that I can walk in the destiny that you have for me. That's what he means by worthy.
Adjust
in
life. KFC.
Correct, the KFC? You put worthy in there?
I put life and I typed K-I-F and it corrected it to KFC.
Then the S is speech. You know, put a guard over my mouth. It's in the Psalms.
Yes, it is.
Speech.
19.
21. And the H is humility. Prayer for humility.
Okay. There's going to be elbows. Speech. Humility.
Humility.
Never mind.
The I is deeper intimacy. Intimacy with the Lord. Deeper intimacy.
Insight and intimacy.
Insight and intimacy, yeah. Insight unto intimacy, I think, is what he said. And then the P is peace and joy.
Fellowship.
Fellowship. But he has two other ones as well. One is, the next one's trust, T-R-U-S-T.
He prays a lot.
He does pray a lot. When you have a lot of acronyms, you can really pray a lot, especially if you're supposed to spend, you know, 8 hours in the prayer room a week, right? You need a lot of acronyms. And the next one, trust, discipleship. No, I'm kidding. Eschatology. Is for eschatological, ecclesiological, pneumatological.
As long as it's not eschatological. So what's
trust? Trust. Teach. Keep me teachable.
Teachable.
No, I'm sorry. I'm not. No, that's not teachable. That's the end of trust. Is teachable. The first T is thinking. Yeah, thankfulness.
Oh my! That
no, we
did
the thing. It's
not
the Holy Spirit. Yeah, at your house. Yeah, at your place.
What?
We no, you weren't. It was for the women's night.
I wasn't there either.
And then the R is revelation. Revelation on the nature of who God is and who we are, and just revelation. You is to use me, Lord.
Don't even.
The S is to strengthen me, and then the T there, the last T is to teach me.
And we did talk about it one night.
Mm-hmm.
Here, Friday night.
We did the fellowship one.
Yeah, we did the fellowship. Natalie talked about the fellowship one night. But I don't think she did the trust and then the last one. So trust is thankfulness, revelation, use me, strengthen me, teach me. And then the last acronym is ARK, A-R-K.
Yeah.
And the A in that is acknowledge God. You know, it says to acknowledge him in all your ways and he'll direct your path. So there's acknowledgement. And then the R in that one's revelation too, but it's revelation of the day and the time that we live in. So it is that kind of end times idea. And then the K, the last one in ARK, is help me keep the prophecies made in the scriptures, but also the prophecies about my own life.
Agreement?
Yeah, it could be. I'm just going from my memory here on what the acronym meant. Is it hurt again?
So, I did have one last form. Forget it. The last form is the Jesus Prayer. You can look that up on your own. So I hope that has spurred you on to explore different forms of prayer, maybe to reframe how you think about prayer, to be more aggressive in your prayer, and to, you know, you don't have to handle God with kid gloves. He's pretty big and secure in his identity. He can handle your emotions and your responses and your words. And again, I didn't mean to be disrespectful at any point. I'm just trying to show you that there is a genuine relationship. And in genuine relationships, there is real give and take. And real things in the real world are at stake in a real give and take. It's not just, you're not just going through the motions. It's a real deal. And God set it up that way. And he's left a lot up to us. Not just us, but him and us, to accomplish things in this world and to get things done. It's not just him acting by himself unilaterally all the time. Okay. So let me pray.